All right, let's pray together, and we'll continue looking at Jesus, our great high priest, in the book of Hebrews. This is our second message, and we'll actually be looking at verses 1 through 4. We did extend it on verses 1 and 2 last time. This time we'll look at 1 through 4, because it does go together. That is a singular unit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your grace toward us in Christ. I pray that you would help us in our study. Help me to slow down and to trust in you, and to enjoy your word and the truth of Christ. Help us to slow down, to listen to your Holy Spirit, to be attentive to your Spirit's leading, to listen, to see and read the written word, to be built up by it. Father, we pray. We pray for your mercy toward us tonight. Show us Christ. Give us a stronger appetite for Him and Him alone. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You could circle that. God spoke. That's a major, major point. It's not just that God exists, but that God, an eternal being who exists outside of time, condescends, he comes down, enters and speaks in time to us. God spoke. But in these last days, which we're in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His final climactic revelation of himself, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now the rest of the book of Hebrews is about that and the significance of that. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. It's pointing us toward the future. What that means is God's going to, this is a summary, right? Wrap up all of his purposes from all of eternity, they'll be wrapped up in Christ. They'll be brought together in Christ. Ephesians 1, all things will be unified in Christ. He's appointed him the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So now he points us backwards. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word of his power. The word of his power. Again, the idea of speech. But speech understood as the way God does something. Okay? God's word is the way he does something. He judges by his word. He saves by his word. He creates by his word. And here is upholding and sustaining the universe by the word of his power. And here, that's the Son. After making purification for sins. And aren't you glad he did that? He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, the series is our great high priest in Hebrews 4:14. The author speaks of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens, and it's not for his own sake that he passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens to present an offering before God in heaven, the offering of himself, in order to make a way for us to pass through the heavens and be with God forever. That's why Jesus passed through the heavens. He didn't pass through for himself, for his own benefit. He passed through the heavens as our great high priest, that we in him may pass through the heavens and dwell in the presence of God. And in 4:14, where the author says our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he's writing that specifically in that verse, that since Jesus passed through the heavens, we ought to hold fast to our confession. That's the admonition he's giving there. Hold fast to our confession. And it's based upon the fact, the historical fact that Jesus, as our great high priest, passed through the heavens. Therefore, hold fast our confession. So Christ as our high priest is the foundation of our profession of faith and our assurance of salvation. He's alive in heaven. We do not preach a dead Savior. We preach a Savior who died to save us, but who rose again from the dead and who lives. He lives in heaven, but not only does he live in heaven, he lives in heaven at the right hand of God. He's alive in heaven. He's ministering in heaven, hearing our prayers. And he's alive in heaven, ministering in heaven, and he has already made his offering as a priest. Priests make offerings to atone for sins in order that those sinners might be reconciled to God and might be received by God. That's what a priest does. He makes an offering to atone for sins so that those sinners can have a relationship with God. Jesus has already made his offering, and this arguably is the central point in Hebrews. His offering is sufficient. His offering is enough. No other offering of atonement must be made to reconcile us to God. The offering that Jesus, our great high priest, brought before God and laid on the altar before God was enough to atone for all of the sins of all of his people. He's already made the offering, which implies you don't need to make any additional offering or to do any additional work in order for God to accept you. He accepts you based on the offering of Jesus Christ alone. And so that's Hebrews. And in the context where there was persecution for the first audience and a temptation to leave the faith, a temptation to forsake the assembling with the church, a temptation to go back and fall back into the old ways of Judaism, they need to hear this admonition that to leave this would be nonsense, to leave Christ would be nonsense, because he is not only the most excellent way to God, he's the only way to God. He's the only high priest in heaven. He's the only one who presented an atoning sacrifice offering before God that would buy us access into heaven. He's our great high priest. The Christian life is all about this. Every morning we wake up should be about this. Every night when we go to sleep should be about this. Because apart from Christ, we cannot have a share of God. We cannot have entrance into heaven. This is everything. Okay, that's the overview for the series. Is that okay? Was that too long of an overview? We good? Because we're supposed to be in the first paragraph of the book. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, we're going to see three things that Jesus does. Okay? Three things that Jesus does. You can call these roles, R-O-L-E-S, roles. You could call these duties that he fulfills. You could call these tasks or jobs that are given to him by the Father that he obediently carries out. Three things that Jesus does. To keep it short, I'll just call them works. Works. And how many are we going to see tonight? Three. Three works. And we're also going to see Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. What he does is based on who he is. What he does is based on who he is. If we can get these two points, we'll understand the basic point of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. There's three things Jesus does that summarize his works. But they're based on who he is. And so, to give a little bit more on that, the only way he's able to do these things is because of who he is. It's because of his identity, or you could say it's because of his dignity, or even better, the dignity of his person. So we'll call these, this point for short, the person of the Son, or the person of Christ. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, we're going to see works of the Son. How many? Three primarily. Now, those are broad works, and within each of them are different aspects of those works. But three works, they're all based on who he is. Not anyone could do these things. Only one can do these works. So the only reason he can do what he does is because of who he is. And when we think about Christology, or the study of Christ, or what you believe about Jesus, both of these are essential. What he did is essential. We must understand what he did. But we must understand who he is. Who he is. Because apart from who he is, he can't do those things. He does what he does perfectly, and he does what he does exclusively. Exclusively. So, for instance, the forgiveness of sins. He does that exclusively. He offers and provides the forgiveness of sins to sinners. That means there's nowhere else to go to get that. He's it. He's the period. Three works. And then based on his person. Does that make sense? You can think of all kinds of illustrations for this. Where somebody can do something based on who they are, or their skills, or their gifts that I or you maybe couldn't do. So I just came up with a few examples here. You could come up with examples on the spot. I'm sure we all could come up with a list. An expert carpenter can do things I cannot do. He can do things based on who he is or who she is, the skills they've acquired, the knowledge that they've acquired. A guitarist. Again, to get the guitar right here. I have no idea what to do with this thing when I pick it up. I mean, how to hold it, generally speaking. But I cannot do the work of producing music with that. The person playing it must have the skills, must have the knowledge. I thought one more, a painter, an oil painter came to mind. They can do what they can do because of who they are, because of the gifts that God has given them, because of the person God has given them, because of the vision that they have and the ability and the skill that they have. So those are all faint illustrations. I mean, very, 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 very small illustrations. But they can help understand what we're saying about Christ tonight in the most general sense. The first thing he does is he reveals God. Now this specifically is that he reveals God's will. He reveals God's will. He reveals God's word. I'm getting this from 1 and the first part of 2, and then also in verse 4. This has to do with the Son as climactic revelation. The Son as climactic speech from God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son reveals God. He communicates. He communicates God's will. And then in verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Angels were messengers. They were revealers. They were heralds. They were agents of revelation. Think of an agent. Sometimes that's a weird word to hear in church or theology, and it can throw us. But you can just think of a real estate agent. A real estate agent puts you in contact with something else. Puts you in contact with a house. Puts you in contact with a buyer or a seller. It's the go-between. It's the one that makes things happen. It's the one that gets things going. There are sports agents. The same thing. It makes the sports agent put this person in contact with this person, or puts this athlete in contact with this organization, or vice versa. Makes things happen. It's a go-between. But the word agent is also used in another sense in our language that can help us to understand. So the real estate agent and the sports agent is a good illustration. It's a good use when we say he's the agent of revelation. He brings God's will. He brings God's word to another party, to mankind. And trying to give you time so you can brainstorm and see if you can think of any other ways the word agent is used in our language. I thought of cleaning agent. A cleaning agent is some kind of chemical that you use to clean, or a bonding agent, like a glue is a bonding agent. You use it to accomplish something else. And so when we say that the Son is the agent of revelation, the person of the Son is how God makes himself known. It's how he brings himself, an eternal being, into contact with and in creation. And if you take the Son of God out, there is no revelation. That's a hypothetical. It's strictly theoretical. But we talked about this a lot last year or maybe 2 years ago on Wednesday night when we talked about God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God as Trinity, and everything he does as himself, as Trinity, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Spirit have different roles, but the works of God are all Trinitarian works of God. And so, for instance, there's nothing that the Son does that's not an expression of the Father's will. And there's nothing that the Son does that's not in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Son is the agent of revelation. He's the ultimate messenger of God. Any questions or comments on this? And we can call this point the bookends of the passage, because he starts with this verse 2a, and then he finishes with this in verse 4. So now he's given us bookends about the Son as climactic revelation, or the Son as climactic speech from God. That's one thing God does, or the Son does that. Well, both. One thing God does through the Son. Comments or questions on this? Pastor John, you usually have a brain buster, but you were away last week. You may need some time to get the juices flowing, get back into character. We'll give you that grace period. All right, the second thing that the Son does here, he saves sinners. He saves sinners. So if you are a sinner and you want to be saved from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the corruption of sin in our heart, from the penalty, the eternal consequences of sin, what's your option? Where do you go? You must go to the Son. You must go to the Son. God sent the Son to save sinners. He reveals God and he saves sinners. And I'll see, before I get to see this in the text, see the connection between these two things. Because they are connected. They go together in God's purpose and in the way God accomplishes his purpose. God's purpose for all things is to create a people for himself in Christ as a showcase of his glory. I'll repeat that. It's multifaceted. But this is God's eternal purpose, so we need to know this. His eternal purpose is to create a people holy unto himself in Christ. In Christ as a manifestation of his glory, which includes manifestation of his glory. So think of that as shining light of who God is. So it includes a manifestation of his kindness, of his mercy, of his grace, of his power, of his patience, and on and on and on. So he reveals himself through the Son as a way of saving sinners to fulfill his eternal purpose. So these aren't disconnected, abstract thoughts. This is life. This is life. This is what God is doing. And it all centers on the Son. It all centers on the Son. So let's get from the text, God saves sinners. This comes from the second part of verse 2. The heir of all things. The heir of all things. I got ahead of myself. If you want to rewind in your mind the last minute and a half or 2 minutes when I was talking about God fulfilling his eternal purpose in Christ to create a people for himself as an eternal showcase of his glory, that's what this means. Christ is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. He's the one in whom God fulfills his eternal purpose. He's the one in whom God fulfills his eternal purpose. You see this in the book of Revelation. No one can open the scroll. No one can break its seals. Yes, someone can. The lion from the tribe of Judah. This lamb who looks like he was slain, but he's living and reigning. He can approach God. He can take the scroll. He can open its seals. He can bring about God's purposes for all things. That's what that means. He's the one who announces and brings about God's purposes for all things. He's the heir of all things. And so when we see this phrase, the heir of all things, brothers and sisters, that's redemption. That's redemption. That's the one who created, he himself personally comes to earth and by his work, based on his person, creates a people holy unto God. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious, glorious thing. Boy, it puts in perspective when you get up in the morning and there's no more milk left and you start flipping out. Right? It puts in perspective when someone pulls out in front of you because maybe they didn't see you, but you don't even give them the benefit of the doubt. It puts into perspective the little itty-bitty things that tend to bother us and twist and turn our hearts upside down and cause us to speak things we shouldn't and speak in ways we shouldn't and on and on and on. It puts into perspective that Jesus saves sinners. He's the heir of all things. Look also at verse 3, the last part of verse 3, the second half of it, I should say. After making purification for sins. What's that? That's salvation. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You see, he puts our eyes into heaven there. He wants us to be looking at Christ in heaven when he says that. After making purification for sins. Now, where did he do that? He did that on earth. Yeah, someone said the cross. That's right. In his life and in his death, he made purification for sins. His blood. An offering to God that atones for sins. It's not just a lesson. It's not just a symbol of love. He really and truly bore the sins of his people on the cross. He bore the guilt of those sins in his body on the tree in order that we might not have to bear that judgment, that penalty, that guilt, that wrath. He made purification for sins on earth, and then he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's summarizing what happened after he made purification for sins. It's summarizing, it's including his resurrection in a glorious body of new creation and his ascension into heaven. And he's not just walking around in heaven, just kind of doing random things, celebrating. No, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, signifying the completion of his work. The perfect sufficiency of his work. He's exalted and enthroned as our great heavenly high priest and king. He sat down at the right hand of majesty. And so when we pray to Christ, we're not praying to the idea of Christ. And we're not praying to a Christ who only once lived. But we're praying to a Christ who lives. When you lift your petitions to God in Christ's name, you lift your petitions to God. Christ hears them. And he hears them as one who could not sit any closer to God the Father in heaven. And he hears and receives. And when the Father hears your petitions, he hears them from and through his Son. And the Father and the Son, in the love of the Holy Spirit, the communion of the Holy Spirit, have the closest relationship that there ever was and ever could be. So that's where your prayers are going. And he's setting your sights. And Hebrews as a whole, this is what Hebrews as a whole does. It sets your sights on Christ. Christ in heaven. On your behalf. That's so important. Not just Christ in heaven. Christ in heaven on your behalf. On your behalf. Pleading your case. Hearing your prayers. Empathizing and sympathizing with you. He sat down at the right hand of majesty. So, I'm going to throw it out there for any questions or insights that you have. But so we started with our bookends of it begins with that the Son reveals God and it ends with the Son reveals God. And then we come closer into another set of bookends, working its way inward, that he saves sinners. He's the heir of all things. That's God's eternal purpose of redemption. That's talking about the work of Christ in saving sinners. And he made purification for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's given us another set of bookends. It's almost like an arrowhead, what we're going to see here. It starts with he reveals God, and it ends with he reveals God. That's the first set of bookends. Then he comes in closer. He's narrowing in that he is the Son who saves sinners, top and bottom, just a little closer. And he's working his way in, to the central point. And we'll get there. Any questions on this? Or insights? We'll just push through. I'll keep going.
So then, when we read the heir of all things, the scripture that we are joint heirs comes to mind. This just the grace of God and that we are part of that.
Yeah, that's a great point. The point was that when we see this phrase, heir of all things, it's a reminder of what Scripture says. We are co-heirs with Christ. We've been made children. We've been adopted as children, and we are co-heirs. We will inherit heavenly glory as his children. Yeah, great point. Thank you for sharing that. And that's gospel. We should be gospel thinkers. Whenever you're thinking of what Christ did, always be thinking he's doing it on your behalf. Doing it on your behalf as a believer, as a child of God. He's doing it for me. He did it for me. He did it for us, for his church, for his people. But we are co-heirs. Co-heirs with him. Okay, let's press on. Before we move on, just wanted to read a few. No, I'm going to move these two cross-references down later. And when I get there, make sure that I refer back to point number two. So you'll be able to read my mind of what I'm talking about. I think I'll remember. I did want to look at Hebrews 10:12 before we go to this third point, this third thing the Son does. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time, or once for all, a single sacrifice for sins, that's the cross, right? He sat down at the right hand of God. The idea there in the context is he didn't have to get up again like Levitical priests would have to. He didn't have to offer another sacrifice and offer another sacrifice. He never had to offer a sacrifice to atone for his own sins because he committed no sins. He offered one sacrifice, and it was enough to atone for all the sins of all his people. And so he sat down as a priest who had completed his work. And he didn't sit down in the earthly copy of heaven, the tabernacle or the temple. He sat down in heaven itself at the right hand of God. And if you want to persevere in the faith, fix your eyes on him. You want to grow in holiness, fix your eyes on him. self-help and self-effort will not be enough. It will not get us started. We must fix our gaze on Christ, who lives and reigns in heaven. And by His Spirit, the transforming power of His Spirit, we'll persevere. And by His Spirit, we'll grow in sanctification. By His Spirit, we'll grow in unity one to another. By His Spirit, we'll cultivate servant hearts, cultivate love. We'll find rest in this world in Christ, and peace and joy. And we could go on and on and on with these different spiritual blessings or fruit of the Spirit. Anything that would conform us into the likeness of Christ, we must go to Him. That's a real thing. That's a real thing. He's invisible. He's in heaven. We're visible. We're on earth. But He exists. And He's living. And I believe the Holy Spirit. And you believe the Holy Spirit. And so we go to Him for help in our time of need. Third thing He does, He created and sustains the world. I'm cheating there because it's two things, but they go together. Yes, thank you. Check. He created and He sustains, or it says upholds, the world. So here's now creative power. Pretty basic stuff if you think about it. The sun is the agent of revelation. This is how God speaks to us. It's a climactic way God makes His will known. You know that. He's the agent of redemption. He's the agent of salvation. He's how God saves. He saves through Christ. He saves in Christ. He's the agent of creation and sustaining creation. And so now there's another set of bookends. The arrowhead is getting narrower. And look at what this says in the last part of verse 2. Through whom also He created the world. It should remind you right off the bat of John chapter 1, the first paragraph. It is through the Son here in John 1. It's the Word, capital W, the personal Word. Through the Son, God created the world. And then connected to that point, related to that point, is the second phrase in verse 3. Let's see. Yeah, the second phrase in verse 3. Upholds the universe by the word of His power. So He's worked inward from the top and the bottom now. It's another set of bookends. He's God's agent of creation and agent of upholding the universe after it's created. So those two points are related. Creating the universe through the Son and upholding or sustaining, holding together, keeping it working, keeping it operating in the right way through the ongoing power of the Son by the word of His power. God created everything. Sometimes we forget about that point. We forget about it on a daily basis. Where we walk into creation that's beautiful, profound. The power to create a universe is mind-blowing. But we walk through not in awe of our Creator. We need to remember our Creator. We need to remember that He is Creator, but He created with a purpose. He created with a purpose to save sinners. And He saved sinners through His revelation of His Son. Although I think you're going to have more to say about the Son as the Creator. Let me check my time. No, we'll have to press on. But so now these are the three things. The three works. The Son reveals God. The Son saves sinners. And the Son created and sustains the world. Now you've made things before. Or you made a sandwich. Or some of the guys, you made something with wood. Like women, I don't know, what did you make? Maybe something with what? The masks, yeah, the COVID masks. Or a scrapbook or something, who knows? But we can only make things when we have material. Or you can make things out of other things, but you can't make things. God created the world out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. There's two kinds of things that exist. There's God, and then there's everything else. God is uncreated. Everything else, created. God is eternal. Everything else, temporal. It had a beginning. It came into existence at a point in time. We can't make things like that. But you can't make one atom, let alone a sun in the sky, let alone millions, billions of suns scattered out in a universe, let alone a universe. We don't even know where to begin to start to comprehend these things that God created. And so if you've ever struggled with the idea that we owe him obedience, we owe him worship, we owe him honor, this is why. Because he created the world out of nothing, and he created you. He created your soul out of nothing when you didn't exist. So, it's through the Son that God did that. It's through the Son that God did that. Okay, and all of these works that the Son does, the agent of revelation, the agent of salvation, and the agent of creation and sustaining providence in the universe are based on who the Son is. He is God himself. He is God. The Son is God. And now we're at the tip of our arrow. Bookends of revelation, bookends of salvation, bookends of creation. Now we're in the middle. The central point, the tip of this arrow, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is equal to God. He is God. The word here for radiance is the idea of a bright shining or a bright glaring forth of radiant, magnificent light. He's the shining forth of who God is. How can he do that? Because he is God. He can reveal God perfectly because he is God. He saves sinners because he is God. That's the one I wanted to circle back to. I'll do it in just a second. And he created because he is God, and he sustains the world because he is God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's who he is. And then who he is revealed to us through what he does. Does that make sense? And so you can get to know the character of a person by listening to them and watching them and getting to know them. Sometimes they have a good character and they're trustworthy, for example, or sometimes they have a bad character and they're not trustworthy. But it's through what they do that you can get a window into who they are. And it's through the works of the Son that God reveals himself. So the point I wanted to circle back to on here number two and connecting it with what I just said, that he could do these things because of who he is. This is so important, especially when we think of Christ as the Savior of sinners. Christ is God and man. He's both truly. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's God and man. Supernaturally, one person, the person of the eternal Son, in how many natures? Two natures. A divine nature from eternity, and in his incarnation, a human nature that he took onto himself. He's God and man. Now, this is important because if he's not God, he cannot save you from your sins. Because only God saves. Only God saves. Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. Speaking through Isaiah to Israel. Only God saves. Only God saves. Without help from the outside. Amen? Without our help in the matter. God saves. Only God saves. Jesus is God. Jesus must be God. Or he cannot save. And he must be man. Or he cannot save men. Because to save from sin, you're representing sinners before God. You must represent the sinners as they are. This is going to be a silly, goofball, almost irreverent illustration, but hopefully it'll help to make this point. He doesn't save horses. He doesn't save chickens. He saves human beings who are unique in God's creation as made in the image of God and who are rebellious sinners, guilty before God. Jesus became one of us. Jesus became a human being. The Son became a human being, Jesus. So he must be God and man to meet the qualifications of a redeemer. He is the mediator. He literally represents God on earth to man. And right now, he literally represents man, men and women. I'm saying that in a general mankind sense. He truly represents man in heaven before God. Okay, he brings God to man, to sinners who don't deserve that at all. He wasn't obligated to do it. He did it out of grace and mercy. And now in heaven, where Christ lives and reigns, he represents his people, human beings, sinful human beings, to God. Questions or insights on that? Oh, I wet my whistle. Check the time. No, we're good. No rush. Yeah. Yeah, the question was, does Jesus have to be a perfect human without sin in order to pay for sin?
Well, yeah. To be a perfect human and be tempted in every way that we are in order for efficacy.
Yeah, because he's fulfilling the law. Would he have to be tempted in every way and go through that and in order to save us? Yes, because if he was tempted as we are, sin, he was disqualified. He fulfills the law. See, there's an obedience to God's law that must be met. Salvation is not God just forgetting about his law or forgetting about the requirement of obedience. Obedience really is required of you to be saved. You must have a righteousness. You must have fulfilled the law at every point in order to be acceptable to God. And Christ provides that for us. And so, yes, he does that. I'm not sure I get the question, but let me just say, yes, he had to do his work perfectly on earth. Yes, and so there's questions about the priesthood, his high priesthood in heaven. This is the question. I'm repeating it for the record, okay, and as best I can. The question is about the relationship of Christ's high priesthood in heaven to his work on earth. So the book of Hebrews is unique in this because Christ on earth functioned in a priestly way and offered a sacrifice on earth, but Hebrews takes the priesthood theology to heaven. And he wants us to see his heavenly priesthood. our great high priest in heaven. And so he makes his offering as priest on earth. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he atones for the sin of his people. He dies, he's buried, he's risen, and then he's ascended and seated as a great high priest in heaven, making an offering to God. The offering he's making there is the merit of his life on earth, basically. The worth of his sacrifice. The sin debt is an infinite debt because we've sinned against an infinite being. And so the worth of the one we sinned against requires an infinite payment. The merit of Christ is what we're talking about here. The sacrifice offered, his perfect obedience to the law, but also just the worth of who he is as a person. Just summing it up, yes, his obedience in life is part of what saves us, and it is necessary to save us. But before that, he must be God. He is God. And so it's who he is that's the foundation of all that he does. All right, let me press through. We're going to finish. And then we're going to sing two songs together. All right. Let me summarize this. Oh, here we go. Pastor, ready? Three works. He reveals God. So if you want to know God's will for your life, you go to Jesus as revealed in Scripture. He saves sinners. If you want to be saved from sin, you go to Jesus through faith and repentance. He created the world. He sustains the world. If you want to know who you owe obedience to, who you owe, who has all rights over all things, who owns everything, the Son. Of course, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But here the point is the Son, because he is God. He is God. And the point I want to close on, if we were in the middle of winter and it was freezing cold out, I wouldn't do this. But I think you're awake enough. I don't think it's confusing. It definitely will require you to put your thinking cap on. Because I want to make a point about the Trinity. Because when we talk about who God is, this is fundamental to who God is. He is eternally Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's who we worship. That's who saves us. The Son reveals God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the thing I wanted to say about that tonight was how sometimes we are charged, the Bible is charged with being illogical about that. Saying that it is illogical to believe that there's one God who exists in three persons. So they might say, you can believe in three gods, or you can believe in one God, but you can't believe in one God who exists in three persons, because what you then have is three gods. That's the charge. God is one. Where's my eraser? Here it is. God is one in essence and three in person. One in essence and three in person. And I want to take the last few moments. I'm not going to give an exact amount of minutes, Pastor. The old Pastor Matt would have said, I'm going to take the last 4.5 minutes, but we're not going to do that. God is one in essence and three in persons. So Christ in the flesh is one person in two natures. God, from all eternity, before he did anything else, before he created, is eternally one in essence and three in persons. And what I want to take the last 4.5 minutes to show you is that is not illogical. That is not illogical. It transcends, definitely transcends what we can grasp of logic. It transcends the abilities of logic that God has given us. But it's not illogical. It's very easy to understand how it's not illogical. It's very easy to show how it's not illogical. Because essence and personhood are two different things. Okay? Essence and personhood are two different things. And so this is our final point. Just think of anything outside. Think of a rock. Or think of a tree. A rock has an essence. You could call it the essence of rockness or whatever you want to call it. It exists. It's there. It has an essence of what it is. It has being. It's a created thing. It doesn't have a mind of its own. Does it have personhood? No. So it has one essence, zero persons. It's one in essence, zero in persons. Now think of yourself. You have an essence. You're not like a rock. You're not like a tree. You're not like a... I was going to say you're not like a bumblebee. That would make a nice little poem. You're not like a rock. You're not like a tree. You're not like a buzzy, buzzy bumblebee. You exist. You have an essence. You have you are there. You are a created being. Do you have a mind of your own? Yes. Do you have personhood? Yes. So, rock, one in essence, zero in person. You, one in essence, one in person. God also has an essence. God exists, but his essence is even more different than you are different than a bumblebee. Because you and the bumblebee are both created things. You have a limited, created essence. God's essence is infinite. It's infinite. Not just that it goes on forever, but it's a completely different kind of thing. He's holy, holy, holy. He's categorically different than us. He's infinitely superior than us. We do not even have the words or categories or the ability to fully comprehend. We can know what God has revealed if the Spirit opens our hearts and minds to it. But his essence is infinite. Therefore, it's perfectly logical to think that if a rock, you can have a thing with one essence and zero person. And you can have a thing with one essence and one person. Both of those are created things, limited things. Perfectly, within the bounds of logic, as far as God has revealed to us, to believe that one infinite essence can exist in three persons, totally equal persons. Now that's not why we believe in Trinity. That's just some illustrations to think about reality and to see, well, that's not illogical. We would say it's illogical if we disagree with it. We believe the Trinity because that's how God has revealed himself. We believe the Trinity because God has revealed himself as Trinity. That's our foundation. That's the reason. I'm not giving you the reason. The reason for what we believe doesn't come from philosophy or arguments about logic. But it's not illogical. It's very, very easy to show because essence and person are two different things. And the rock is an example at the other end of the spectrum, how you can have one, but the other is not equal. We are right in the middle. We have one of each. God is infinite. God is eternal. One eternal, infinite essence. God, the God of Scripture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's revealed his will to us through his Son, and he saves us from our sins through his Son. Let's pray together. Father, we bless your name. We bless your name in Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Guide us by your Spirit. Lead us by your Spirit that we would walk in your ways and love you and cherish you and adore you and seek you and know you through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.